Let me direct your attention back to the first passage of Scripture that we read together from Psalm 17. And we'll be taking as our text the last verse of that psalm, Psalm 17, considering with the Lord's help, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Nothing in all of heaven and in all of earth can possibly compare to the beauty of God in Christ. This truth captivated the consciousness of King David. And the theme permeates the whole book of God's inspired praise in the Psalms. You think, for example, of David's singular focus in Psalm 27, verse 4, when he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after. What is it? To behold the beauty of the Lord. This is the same expression that we find in Moses, when Moses cries from his heart out to the Lord and says, show me thy glory. It's the same thing that we find in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, to the Philippians and says, that I may know him. It's that same cry, and it's the cry that we find in the text before us this morning here in Psalm 17. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And you'll notice as we read through the psalm that there's this contrast. On one side, David looks and he sees deadly enemies that are oppressing him. He says they're like young lions that are lurking and that are coming hungrily to devour him. And then there's David on the other side and all of his vulnerability and in all of his loneliness. And what does David do? David steps back from all of these things and he begins to take in the broader sweep of what it is that was before him. And you'll notice that he says in the previous verse, when he looks at the wicked, what does he say? He concludes as he surveys the scene. He says in verse 14 that they have their portion in this life. He says, I see it. They have their portion in this life. And then by way of contrast, those words, as for me, well, I will behold thy face in righteousness. David is setting his sights higher and he's seeing the reward of the sight of the glory of God himself. In other words, the natural man is short-sighted. Indeed, the natural man cannot see the future. Despite all of the scientific apparatus and all of the machinery and everything else that they've concocted, having harnessed all of their wit and wisdom, they cannot penetrate infallibly into the future. Meteorologists and stock market people have trouble even seeing accurately a day before. But do you know that the most simple believer with their Bible is able to see what would be otherwise impossible? Because God is pleased to open up in his word a revelation of the future, an infallible revelation of what is to come. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And you say, well, minister, that seems to contradict what you're saying. The text is saying we can't see these things. Keep reading. Very next verse, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And what are those things? What might that be that God has revealed about what he has laid up for his people in glory? Well, there are many in our day and age whose conception of heaven is something like a celestial playground where you take the things of this earth and you're able to enjoy them maximally in heaven. But for the believer, such a notion is far too paltry to be something that is appetizing or enticing to them. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die so that the believer could cling to the things of the earth? No, the destination of the Christian is heaven. And what is central to heaven is what our fathers called the beatific vision, the sight of the glory of God. And children, that word beatific is familiar to you. You may not realize it, but your minister has been preaching through the Beatitudes. Beatific, beatitude, they're similar, related words. They both refer to blessedness. The beatific vision is the blessed vision. It is the happy vision or the happy sight of God himself, which is precisely what we find here at the end of Psalm 17. And so with the Lord's help, there are three things that I'll seek to expound as we consider together this passage. First of all, seeing God. We're told about seeing God. Secondly, we're told about the full satisfaction that comes from seeing God. And we're told, thirdly, about the full sanctification that comes to the believer as a result of seeing God. And so, first of all, seeing God. Look with me at the text, the first phrase. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, seeing God. Now, you know that at Eden, in the Garden of Eden, at the time of the fall, there was this great expulsion from the presence of God. Adam and Eve are driven out of the presence of God. They are shut off, as it were, from the sight of him. And there's a barrier that prevents their re-entry. And we're told in the scriptures that no man can see God and live. And there's something even within the consciousness of men that reflects that. You remember the words of Peter when he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This is the context in which the world finds itself. And you say, well, this passage is speaking about the believer and seeing the sight of God in glory and in heaven. But what about the unbeliever? Well, it's true that the unbeliever will also behold his face. It's true. The unbeliever will also behold his face. But while they will share the same sight with the believer, there will be opposite reactions. Opposite reactions. You think of the words of Isaiah 2, which is repeated elsewhere in the scriptures when he describes them running from the presence of God. Right, they're going down into the cracks and caves and they're crying out for the rocks to fall upon them. Why? To create some barrier between them and the sight of the glory of God. You have it captured in very brief words in Revelation 6, verse 16. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But my friends, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have perfect love, his perfect love, casting out fear, so that heaven is made for the Christian. And it is made for them to be, as it were, a world of love, of divine love. We know that this is the case because it will come as a certain answer to the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You'll remember how He prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. Listen. That they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. Now in this world, the believer here and now does have a sight of the glory of God, but it is indirectly, isn't it? It's indirectly. It's as in a mirror, as Paul says to the Corinthians. It is the sight of faith. But there we're told that it will be directly. It'll be immediate. It'll be face to face. That it'll be with real sight, the same object, mind you, but in two different manners. Now by faith, then by sight. And you say, well, how is that? How can this be? The passage says it will behold the Lord Himself. But how is that possible? Because God does not have a face like we do. He does not have a body. God is invisible in His divine being. Well, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, where He says that the angels behold the face of My Father. Well, angels are spirits. They don't have bodies. They don't have anatomical eyeballs like we do. And God Himself doesn't have a face like we do. What is this? Well, our older Reformed fathers speak of the fact that it's helpful to us because it's pointing in the direction of the fact that the believer in heaven, his or her soul will apprehend the divine glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There will be a spiritual apprehension from the soul of the glory of the divine being. And we know this in a measure, right? There is fellowship now with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And the glory and the light and the dazzling attributes of God are brought out in all of their luster to us. And the Lord is saying that in heaven for the believer, they will not be merely a spectator, but a partaker and a participant in being able to take in all that is revealed of the glory of God. Now, all of that is true and important, but there's something more, as you know, and that is we have Christ, who is the mediator. We have the one who is the image of the invisible God. We have Christ, the mediator, who is true God and true man. And we have in that personal union the display, the opening up and the disclosure of the divine glory of God, which is why we read from Job 19 and reaching all the way back into these early days of Old Testament history. And Job has already set his sights and he is already saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he's saying with confidence, I will stand and my eyes and not another will behold Him. And this is what is being captured here. His physical eyes beholding the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has peerless beauty, the one who has infinite loveliness, the one who is glorious in His grace, to be able to see and to touch and to handle and to adore and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No wonder the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, to be dead, right? To die, what is it? It is to be with the Lord. That's what it is for the believer. To die is to be with the Lord. It is His company. Heaven, the significance of heaven is not the place. The place is not what defines the happiness, the blessedness, but it is the company. Some of you will remember the words of Rutherford when he's writing to his people. And he's saying, strikingly, heaven would not be heaven to me if Christ was not present. He says, if Christ were absent from heaven, it would be a hell to me. Or you think of his younger colleague in the Highlands during that same covenanting period at Thomas Hogg, how he describes so vividly, and I'm giving you the gist of what he says, but he says basically that if there was a sword that was drawn out, that was held out between me and Christ, he says, I would run all the way through the length of that sword to get to Christ. This is the believer's heart throb, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's no wonder that when we open the pages of Revelation and we see the descriptions of heaven that are given there, and we find out there's no need of the sun. No, there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars. Why? Because the glory of God himself is filling the entire expanse with intensity, so that you can never, for the believer, be outside its bounds. Well, we read here that this is seeing God himself. But then secondly, there is being fully satisfied. Look at the text. It says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. I shall be satisfied. And here is the effect of seeing God. It is pure pleasure for the Christian. It's speaking in the future tense, isn't it? I shall. Something that is ahead. It's something that awaits me. It's something that is still standing, as it were, on the horizon, out in the distance from me. But my friends, David can only say, I shall be satisfied then, because he is presently satisfied. He is presently satisfied with the Lord. Notice what we see in the Psalm in verse 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against me. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. David has already found satisfaction in what he has seen of the glory of God. And so he knows that this is something which is a foretaste of what is to come. He has been brought savingly by divine grace, through the ministry of the Spirit, he has come to faith to behold the glory of this God. And he knows that this present condition will terminate, if you will, on the last day. And really what's happening for the believer is they are actually being brought by gospel grace. They're being brought and united in joining in the Father's own assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, God is taking those who are wayward, who are at enmity, who are at animosity, and he is bringing them savingly, reconciling them, bringing them unto himself so that they share in his assessment of the Son. Right? The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased. And the heart of the Christian echoes that. The heart of the Christian says it's true. We find satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. You find satisfaction in him who is altogether lovely. You can say he is the chief among 10,000. That he is fairer than all of the children of men. The believer has come to say, I have found satisfaction in him. I have found satisfaction in his person as the God-man, as the mediator of the covenant. I am satisfied in what I have discovered of him as a substitute standing in the place of his people. The Christian looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I'm satisfied with him as my surety, as my mediator, satisfied, delighted in his sacrifice, in his blood, in his perfect righteousness. And we can go on and on. It is because the believer finds now a measure of satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ that there can be this anticipation of what is to come. My dear Christian friend, if the glimpse of faith, if the glimpse, however dim it feels at times for all of us, if the glimpse of faith is so great, what will be the sight of His face? It's staggering. Paul says to the Philippians, to be with Christ is far better. It is far better on every scale. It is far better in every way, but it is far better chiefly because of this. We will behold Him. We will find satisfaction in seeing Him. God has created His people. He's created creatures. He's created mankind with the capacity of desire and pleasure, chiefly so that it would be fulfilled in Himself. Right? God Himself is the goal of every desire. I mean, children will be looking forward to getting some toy and they get it. What happens? A day passes and 2 days pass and their interest wanes and eventually ends up in the toy box and they forget all about it. Children, your parents are no different. And there's this sense of the world's pleasures, how they fade, they dissipate, they never satisfy. If anything, indulging in them inordinately sickens a person. But my friends, never is this the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can satisfy or fill the soul but Him. And it is an everlasting satisfaction. We can speak about these things, but we can barely comprehend them. We ought to seek to comprehend them. We ought to subject ourselves to the stretching of our minds in trying to take them in and to think about them. But an everlasting satisfaction. Think, God is infinite. He's infinite in all of His attributes. That means that He is not limited. He's not bounded. There's no restrictions on the divine being. You can't put a boundary about it. It's limitless, bottomless. Right? He is an infinite being and you are finite. You are very limited, very restricted. Well, when you put these two things together, what happens? It means that it is by definition impossible for the believer to ever exhaust what there is to see, what there is to know, what there is to take in of the glory of God. That means that as eternity progresses, if I can use those words, as it goes on, there are always fresh vistas and fresh disclosures of the depths of the glory of God. And there is with that an increasing satisfaction. We have to say the believer is sinless, so he or she is perfectly content and yet always craving more. Always desiring to see more. Always desiring to drink in more of the glory of God. Indeed, we can speak in terms of the believer's ability expanding in eternity. Their ability to take in expanding. Right? The intensity of joy and satisfaction growing under those circumstances. So we see again in the Psalms, God's inspired hymn book, in Psalm 16, in thy presence are pleasures forevermore. Right? This is where joy is to be found. This is where true pleasure is to be found. It is in the presence of God Himself. Indeed, I am inclined to think, my friends, that in part you have to have a resurrected body. You have to have a resurrected body for a whole host of reasons. But on this particular point, you have to have a resurrected body in order to survive the sight of the glorious, joyous God of heaven. Here is the psalmist saying, I shall be satisfied. Think of the difference between pouring water into your mouth. Do you have that picture? You're pouring water into your mouth. Now, by way of contrast, picture jumping into the ocean, into the middle of the ocean, from off of a ship, jumping into the middle of the ocean. You have that contrast. Now think about what the Bible says. The Bible says to the Christian that in this life, joy enters you. Right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. But the Bible says that in the world to come, you enter joy. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. There is a maximal, right? The highest ecstasy possible is to be found in the sight of God Himself, the rush, the blitz of all of our senses and all of our faculties, both in soul and body, and the deep, rooted, penetrating satisfaction that is to be found in Him, which you can imagine almost overwhelms at the same time of strengthening and sustaining. It is an everlasting satisfaction. It begins, but it never ends. But isn't it a sober thought that in the face of all of these truths, that there are some here this morning, there are some here gathered with us under the Word of God who have to say to themselves, there is no beauty that I should desire Him. The truth is, minister, I hear your words, but I do not see what you describe. There is no beauty that we should desire Him. Well, where is it that you're finding your satisfaction, my unbelieving friend? There you are. You're running after the things of this world. You're spending your strength, your energy, your mental abilities. You're pursuing and pursuing the things of this world. And you're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And God comes to you in His Word in Isaiah 55. He says, why are you spending your money on what can't satisfy, what's not bread, on what won't quench your thirst? What are you doing? When God Himself comes to you in the ministry of His Word, and He comes to you in the promises of the Gospel, and He comes to you setting forth His own beloved Son before your faces and says, come to Him and run to Him and receive Him and to lay hold of Him and have Him. All of your pursuits of thinking somehow if you get the right job or the right relationship or more money or some position or power or whatever, you are on a fool's errand. And the Lord is coming with a trumpet blast in your ear this morning. And He is telling you that it is a fool's errand. And He is calling you to Christ Himself. Ah, my friend, there is only one answer to the deepest crave of our soul. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be, the Lord's people are to be strangers and foreigners and aliens and pilgrims in this world, not seeking satisfaction where you know because God has told you, not seeking satisfaction where you know you'll never find it. But rather than trying to lick a rock in hope of getting sugar from it, you go to the fountain. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, true happiness. Don't talk to me about happiness unless you're going to talk to me about true happiness, which is found in the enjoyment of God. Thirdly, and more quickly, the sight of God will also result in being fully sanctified. Look again at the text. The last phrase, when I awake with thy likeness. When you set out on a journey, your destination defines everything. If you were to leave Grand Rapids en route to my home in Greenville, South Carolina, it would determine whether you turn right or left out of your driveway. It would determine which way you go at every intersection all the way there. The destination would determine it. And Calvin says beautifully when he's summarizing the Christian life, he refers to it as a golden triad, and he says it consists of three things: self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. You anticipate the first two. But that third one, it is meditation on the future life. He says that the core of the Christian life is meditation on the future life. Your destination defines everything. It defines for the believer your daily decisions. Moses turns his back on the pleasures of Egypt and assumes, takes the hardships of Hebrews because he sees the one who's invisible. I mean, he's looking to a city whose foundations are laid by God himself. And so it determines what he does. The believer's eyes are set on the horizon, right? We're setting our minds on things above. Our affections are seeking those things which are above. And all of these temptations in the right hand and on the left hand, all of these things along the side of the road that are seeking to seduce away from the path, the Lord says there is no peace with sin. No, even the pursuit of sanctification, what is it? It's seeing Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's beholding as in a glass the glory of Christ, being transformed into that image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. It is seeing Christ. It is seeing the beauty of God, that the believer is beautified from all that is ugly in us. It's an obsession with the beauty and the glory of God in Christ. You say, well, how does this happen? We orient our life around His presence, and His presence is centered upon the means of grace, isn't it? And all of the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, can be reduced, ultimately, to seeing God in Christ. Right? The Word, the sacraments, and the prayer. There's this increase of love, the increase of the knowledge of God by gazing on His beauty, on His glory, on His perfections, now partially by faith, in heaven fully by sight. Moses went into the presence of God and his face was shining. Stephen has a sight of the glory of God and his face is like an angel. The Lord says, this is what He is calling us to. It'll transform, will it not, believer, your view of suffering. In Romans 8, the suffering of this present life, it's so disproportionate to the glory that is to be revealed in the believer that it's not even worth being compared, we're told. It fades into insignificance. Paul says there's this light affliction. Read chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. The catalog of that affliction. He says it's light in contrast to the eternal weight, exceeding eternal weight of glory that is found. Yes, even the cosmos itself is standing on its tiptoes in earnest expectation, waiting for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. It transforms our view of death as well. Shorter Catechism says that the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. At their death, their souls are made perfect in holiness. That's what Hebrews 12 says. That's what the end of Jude says. That's what 1 John 3 verse 2 says. Right? This is what the Bible teaches us. The soul is perfected at death. And of course, at the second coming, the resurrection, where the body is raised into incorruption and glory and power. And we can say, and this is jolting to us, but we can say for the Christian that at death, at the moment of death, it is the happiest moment in their existence. You say, well, that doesn't sound quite right. But at death, it is the happiest moment in their existence. How? Well, this is how. The Bible tells us that we are conceived in sin. Right? From the moment that we come into existence, it is with a sinful nature. All we've known is sin all our days. The first time that the soul of the Christian is sinless is when they are perfected at death and sin is eradicated forever. My friends, the Christian life is a journey to see clearly. And it starts with faith and it ends with sight. Let me conclude with this. You remember the account in 1 Kings chapter 10. You have this woman called the Queen of Sheba, and she lives far, far, far from where Solomon is. But she hears all of these reports and she says, it is so unbelievable I am going to make this vast journey. I'm going to cross all of this land in order to see for myself. And she does. The Queen of Sheba comes. And she peppers Solomon with all sorts of questions, difficult questions, perplexing questions. She considers his person and his wisdom. She looks at his house. She looks at the house of God. She looks at his servants. She looks at all of the mass of what has been accumulated and so on. And she's taking it all in. And she has to say to Solomon in 1 Kings 10, she says, "You know, I was told about you in my far country, and I did not believe it. And now I have come all this way, and my conclusion is that the half had never been told me." And the text says that there was no more spirit in her. And the concept there is that it took her breath away. Well, you flip to the Gospels, and Jesus cites this story, the Queen of Sheba going to see Solomon. And he says after citing it, "And behold, a greater than Solomon is here," referring to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, for those of you who are in a state of grace, for those of you who are standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a day coming when, having scratched and crawled your way across the full length of this howling wilderness, and you arrive in glory at the throne room of God Himself, and you take in for the first time all that is to be seen and known of this one who is greater than Solomon, my friends, you will say, after all of the sermons, after all of the countless numbers of sermons that I've heard throughout my entire life, all of the books that I have read, all of the study that I have done, you will be forced to say, "The half was never told me." And it will take your breath away. Stand together.